You'd open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 15. Isaiah 15. Today's text has a little different tone to it in the sense that it will draw a picture of God's judgment and the devastation God's judgment brings, but it will also emphasize the sounds that the people will make in judgment. I don't know if you watched that video of the Beijing during the lockdown in April, where people had been suddenly locked down, zero COVID policy, tolerance policy, and they had been given no warning that they'd be locked in their homes for many weeks. I figured it was 3 or 4 weeks, but 3 weeks into it, people in their homes without proper provisions, without having been prepared, and not having any real communication as to when this was going to end, they started opening their windows and just screaming. I don't know if you saw that video or not. I could send you a link to it. It's rather eerie. It's a large city with this river or lake down the center, and it's lined with skyscrapers. And these people just started yelling and screaming, and it was a little bit hellish. It sounded like you might imagine. These people weren't in pain, so it wasn't quite that kind of scream, but it was just a little small percentage taste of hell to hear these people as they cried out in the midst of their misery. And today's text is a judgment to Moab, and it uses 7 different verbs to talk about the audible nature of suffering when God brings judgment: wailing, tears, crying, mourning, weeping, shouting, moaning. So this text wants us to hear their suffering. But what's also interesting is God's anguish over it. As God is the one who is judging them, God also cries for Moab. He cries out. He weeps. He drenches Moab with his own tears, even as he levies judgment against them. And so the text very much plays on our senses. Now, this is a text about Moab, a neighbor of Israel, and we're going to go through several nations in a row here in Isaiah's prophecy. And some of that is perhaps telling Israel, you really don't want to rely on the other nations around you for your security. I am your security. But really, the heart of this text today, chapters 15 and 16, would really be God judging Moab, and yet God having a heart for Moab. And why would he have a heart for Moab, this often enemy of Israel? Why would he have a heart for Moab? Let's look here at chapter 15 of Isaiah, verse 1. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places, to weep over Nebo and over Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elealeh cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, and the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shalishiah, for at the ascent of Luhith they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah, by way of desert, to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and the destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, for the fields of Heshbon language, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reach to Jazer, and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased. And the joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyard, no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out the wine presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt, in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Let's pray. Father, we have just read of a judgment of Moab, a judgment of a people who were proud. And Father, as we bow before you, we would confess our own pride as Americans. And Father, as Minnesotans, as Midwesterners, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to not put these people in a category that is far removed from us. Help us, Lord, to embrace them and to identify with them in their pride and help us to repent. I pray, Lord, that we would know that even when you do destroy a nation, you have a heart for that nation. And you have a plan for that nation. And I thank you, God, that you have a plan for Moab. I pray you'd bless us as we study it today in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin here, Moab will be destroyed. Two cities each in a single night. Think of Hiroshima and Nagasaki and you know, each destroyed in a night. That's a devastating destruction when you can wipe out a whole city in a night. And so these will be unassailable forces coming against Moab. And we also see at the end of today's passage that it's going to have some new information. These are actually old prophecies, it would seem. And Isaiah's redactor or Isaiah himself is just recounting them. But now we add this. It's all going to happen in 3 years, in 3 years' time. Look at verse 1, an oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, these are two major cities, Moab is undone. Laid waste suddenly. Now look at chapter 16, verse number 13. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. So this is all kind of old news. But here's what's new. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker. What's that mean, like the years of a hired worker? Well, you know, if you hire somebody, think of Laban and Jacob. He said, 7 years, you work for me 7 years, you can have my daughter. Okay, probably about 5 years into it, 6 years into it, Laban probably lost track of time. You know, the seventh year rolls around, so has it been 7 years already? Okay, but the hired laborer watches the clock. Jacob knew when that seventh year was up. I mean, he was marking the time. And so when God says this in verse number 14, the Lord has spoken saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, I believe what he's saying there is, I am being explicit. You can mark it down on your calendar in 3 years from the time Isaiah is writing this, this will happen. The glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. In spite of all his great multitude, all those who remain will be very few and very feeble. So there is a destruction that is coming on this nation. Now, Moab is prophesied to be in a state of ruin, even as God mentions his heart for the nation. So as we look at the ruin in verses 2 through chapter 16, verse 2, it's great ruin, and God is causing this, and yet God is loving even and grieving even as he does this. In verse 2, in fact, let me just say this. I'll just tell you at the forefront, this is so confusing that many theologians think that maybe God is being sarcastic here. You know, like, oh, cry me a river, or my heart bleeds for you. And that is a legitimate theological assertion. I'll show you why I don't go there. Verse 2, he has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep over Nebo and Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares everyone wails and melts with tears. And again, so you just see misery, the sound of misery everywhere. Heshbon and Elalah cry out, their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. So you've got armed men and they're weeping. His soul, the nation as a whole, his soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Now, who is speaking there? My heart. This is not talking about other people, third person. This is my heart. This could be either the prophet himself or God Almighty. If it's the prophet, he's speaking on behalf of God. I think you'll see in some of the first person destruction that's being brought on Moab, the one who is weeping is the one who is destroying Moab, God Almighty. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. So the picture here is, and I have the map, but we're not going to get into maps today, but they're fleeing their country. They're going to the ford of Anan to go over to Israel, to Judah, to find safety. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. It's bloodshed to the point that the rivers are just stained red. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those who escape, for the remnant of the land. So God says those who are fugitives are going to run into trouble as well. Now here's some advice God gives to Moab. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, and that's going to be Israel. So send, and Moab was known for having a great horde of sheep that they were very prosperous in raising. So the advice is send a token to the ruler of the land. From Selah, by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. So the picture is, make overtures to my people Israel, and you're going to be fleeing like birds. You're going to be at the fords of Arnon. You're going to be running toward Israel. So now, let's just stop and talk a little bit about God's weeping. Is it sarcastic? Is it just simply ironic and God is really mocking them with this statement, I'm weeping for you? Well, again, as I look at verse number 5, I would say not, but look at chapter 16 and verse number 9. He says, therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Shema. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field, and in the vineyards no song are sung, no cheer are raised, cheers are raised. No treader treads out the wine in the presses. I think about having all this industry and these wine presses, and the wine just flows, and everybody's in their place doing their work. It all shuts down. It just, and maybe you couldn't have imagined that as a member of Moab, as a citizen of Moab. I think of us pre-pandemic, the things that we were entering that I'm like, well, how far are we going to go in shutting things down? I mean, we're not going to shut down professional sports, obviously. And whoa, we are? We're shutting that down too. We're shutting this and the next thing. And so the whole land is just everything that you trusted in Moab, all of the industry, the presses, it's all shutting down. And then look at this first person statement at the end of verse 10. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab. So I'm taking this I who am weeping is the same I who shut it all down. It is God Almighty who is weeping for Moab, and he has a heart for Moab. Now, why should he? Moab is a neighbor to Israel. Moab was a sometimes friend and oftentimes enemy to Israel. They had a king once named Balak. Do you remember Balak? He found a prophet named Balaam. Tried to curse Israel multiple times. It didn't work. So Balaam taught Balak to tempt Israel to sin and to bring God's judgment upon them. So they basically a wedge. Where did Moab even come from as a nation? Who is their father? The father of Moab and Ammon. That would be Lot. Lot had Moab and Ammon's parentage through his daughters. Incestuously, in a cave, they had gotten him drunk after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. So these are the illegitimate children of Lot. They became two nations. Why would God love them? Turn to Genesis 12, the call of Abraham, please. Genesis 12. Before you get there, go to Deuteronomy 2. I just want to show you more love. More love. Deuteronomy 2. It's real close. It's in the neighborhood. Deuteronomy 2, verse number 8, the middle of verse number 8. Deuteronomy 2, middle of 8. Israel is traveling. It says, and we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. So Moab, don't touch them. Don't bother with them. Do not disturb them at all. Why? Because I have given it to the people of Lot. Why are we bringing up Lot's name? Lot is their parentage, but also this is in honor of Lot. Look at verse 16. So as soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, the other son of Lot, his people, do not harass them or contend with them. For I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. Why are we honoring Lot? Because Lot was a man of great faith. Now go to Genesis 12, and I'll explain. Genesis 12. This is the call of Abraham, very famous passage. Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, or dynasty, or whatever that is, it's a great household, to the land that I will show you. Now, this is a problem in antiquities. You did not call up Remax or Century 21 or whoever else, and Keller Williams, and say, hey, we're going to sell the family house, we're going to sell the family farm, and we'll contact a realtor down in this new land, and we will get everything all arranged down there. You did not do that. Your land was your life. Your land was your family. It had your ancestral burial grounds. It was everything. God's calling him to leave. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And here is a really something you want to keep your eye on for a lot. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's the Abrahamic promise. Look at verse 4, the very next verse. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. That was a great act of great faith for Lot to go with Abram. Because likewise for Lot, leaving your ancestral homeland is just simply not done. It is not a good idea. I mean, if you're being pushed out of it by warfare, by pestilence, by famine, that's one thing. But to up and leave is just something that you did not do, but Lot goes with him. Imagine God is calling you or God is calling me to some missionary endeavor to some foreign land. Back in the days when you didn't have cell phones and computers and you didn't know what you were getting into, but you just felt like God was calling you. and you're leaving everything that's comfortable here at home to go to this unknown place where you won't have communication, you won't have support. It's just you feel called to go, and yet you, everybody is telling you, no, this just doesn't make any sense. But you believe you should go, and a nephew says, I'll go with you. Now, that would be a breath of fresh air. I'll go with you. And that is what Lot did. He goes with Abram. Now, if he is blessing Abraham by going with Abraham, what should happen to him according to Genesis 12:3? Those who bless you, I will bless. Let's look at Genesis 13, see how the story goes. Verse 2. Genesis 13, verse 2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to a place where his tent. So Negev to Bethel, you're going from south in the promised land to north in the promised land. So when it says Abraham was very rich, I don't take that to just be all the riches he brought from Ur of the Chaldeans. Because he's in the Negev, he's in the south, and it's noted that he's very rich now. And he's going north, okay, to Bethel, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. So he had come down on his way down. He had made an altar there. He went down to the south. Now he's coming back up north. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. As I read this in context, going from south to north, I'm understanding Lot became blessed and wealthy in the Negev as he's traveling with Abram. And this is a mounting problem. This is a growing problem. They were both so wealthy, the land could not support them. It says, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. They had been dwelling together for years, but now this is a problem. Why? Because they're both blessed. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Why are we bringing them into the conversation? Well, because that means that Abram and Lot are nomads. They're wealthy. They're as wealthy as any nation. But they're nomads. They have second rights to grazing and to access. So that just heightens the problems. They're so wealthy, they're in each other's way, and they're secondary citizens in the land. This is a mounting problem. Now, I wasn't born in a clan society, but my understanding is that the clan leader receives great honor and deference in all matters. You did not have an army. You did not have a police force. You did not have a small claims court. You had a clan leader. And he was the head of the clan. And if you and a fellow clan member had a problem, you went to the clan leader. And he was judge, jury, and executioner. And if you didn't like his ruling, you could leave the clan, but you're leaving your wealth, you're leaving your security, you're leaving your belongingness and your connectedness to the world. You'd be on your own. So the clan leader should get great deference. The fact that Lot is allowing there to be a problem between his herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen is probably indicative of a problem, of a lack of honor right there. But we go on in the text. We're in Genesis 13 and verse number 8. Then Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Here's Abraham, the peacemaker. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Here's Abraham, giving all deference to his nephew Lot. It's kind of, things are topsy-turvy. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered and everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. The Egypt always has had the Nile, and so is always very rich in agriculture because they could water their crops. And here's the Jordan, and everything's green. You can see the green outline down along the Jordan. Yeah, and it says in verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, thus they separated from each other. So Lot chose for himself. I see no deference to Abram in that. And what I see is Abram, the man of promise who had been promised all of this land, goes to Lot as a peacemaker and says, you take the best. You take whatever you choose, and I will take the leftover. And at that point, my understanding would be that would be high time for Lot, the nephew, to say, no, uncle, clan leader, man of promise, You choose, and you send me. But no such honor was given. He just simply chooses the best watered land along the Jordan for himself. And Abram ends up going, I believe, back south to Hebron at that point. I think that it was such a difficult time in Abraham's life that we needed what happened in verse number 14. God said to Abraham, after Lot separated from him, lift up your eyes, look at the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Basically, what Abraham is being told by God is, Abraham, you did good. You used my blessings to keep peace. You did good. But I just want you to understand the day is coming. It will all be yours. And I'm going to reiterate that right now in this moment. But if this was an act of dishonor on Lot's part, in allowing the conflict between the herdsmen, in choosing the best land for himself, what would we expect to happen to Lot now, given Genesis 12:3? Those who disregard you, I will curse. We'd expect for his life to go rather badly. And that's exactly what happens. Twice he loses everything. One time some kings come to Sodom and Gomorrah and they carry him away captive with everything he has. Abraham rescues him. The second time, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's life ends in a cave, impregnating his daughters, creating sons who would be the fathers of the nations, Moab and Ammon. So here we are today, and we're seeing God has a heart for Moab. Why does he have a heart for Moab? Because God has a heart for Lot. Yes, Lot did not end well, but Lot is a man of faith. 2 Peter 2 talks about his righteous soul. We will be in eternity with Lot. And even in the pages of Scripture, God loves Lot. And I'm just really thankful that such a sinful failure of a man can be so loved by God in the pages of Scripture, in Deuteronomy 2. He seems to be an unworthy object of God's love. Are you worthy? Am I worthy? Think about Lot when he pitched his tent towards Sodom. I think that indicated he had some real intense interest in Sodom. He had some interest in the things of the world, and he ended up being in Sodom. You and I have some interest in the things of the world too. But we don't have to pitch our tent towards some big wicked city. We've got it all right here, don't we? I am just amazed. I am amazed. And there's different degrees of wickedness. I'm amazed at how mesmerizing the world is to me. I've got these apps on here. Just as an example, the shorts. YouTube shorts, Facebook Reels, TikTok. It used to be when I was a kid, we had CBS, NBC, and ABC, right? Okay, and you had these men sitting in this smoke-filled room, and it was all men. Men ran the world back then, right? And they'd sit there and they'd decide, what do the people, they want to see All in the Family. And so they make their choices, and they'd try to understand what you would tune into night after night, and you had a three-horse race to see who was going to win that race, right? And so they would try, and they'd try a season, and then they retool, and they'd try another season, and there's this big lag in productivity and production, but that's how they did it. Now what do we do? Now we put out all these videos, and you know, if out of 100,000 people, if 90,000 swipe up 3 seconds in, well, we could push in that video. But if out of 100,000 people, 98,000 watch the whole thing, we push that because our culture likes that. Furthermore, they know Tim Graham is a 56-year-old white male, and they know my preferences from my past behavior online. So they're just dialing in. So when I start watching this, guess what I find? Really interesting stuff. I mean, they just filtered it down. This is what I want. And at one, after the other, after the other. But in their algorithm filters, they're missing the filter that you find in Philippians 2:8. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any moral excellence, If there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You see, and the thing I keep finding in these shorts that I'm watching and these reels is, they take me places I don't want to go. They use language I don't want to hear. They take the subject I'm interested in, but then they bring in other attitudes, things that our culture likes to hear, things that our culture likes to see. And they're not pure. They're not true. They're not honorable. Psalm 101, verse 3 says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. That's in a psalm, Psalm 101, verse number 4. I will know nothing of evil. Do you know that's exactly the opposite of our attitude and our desire? Today, you want to be in the know. It's like junior high. Oh, you don't know what that word means. See, today we say, oh, there are those who are in the know, and then there are those who are naive. And I don't want to be naive, so I'm going to make sure I'm in the know, and I know all the bad words, and I know all the bad ideas. Do you want to know what naive is? Naive is thinking you can marinate your mind in that garbage and not be affected by it in really bad ways. I will know nothing of evil. If the world calls you naive, blessed are you. Blessed are you. And we need to stop congratulating ourselves for being in the know, for being worldwise. It's not a good thing. I love Lot. He's so American. He's so materialistic. He's so shallow. He's so proud. He's so worldly. He is us. And yet God loves him. And God is faithful to him. Generations after he's dead and gone, God is saying, don't touch that land. It's for the people of Lot. Lot ruins his life. Don't follow his example. But just know this, if you do, your hope is in God. God is faithful. So God knows the nations here. He knows the nation of Moab. He's moved with compassion even as he brings them under his judgment. There's a couple of maps here if you're wondering. Moab is down here to the east of the Dead Sea. I don't want to get into a lot of map detail here today just due to the other things in the text. Again, this is God's heart toward Moab. God admonishes Israel to minister unto Moab after ruin comes upon them, to show love, faithfulness, and justice from their neighbor, Israel, from their neighbor, the throne of David. God, you saw in verse number, we're in Isaiah chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, you saw God advise Moab, send the lamb to the ruler of the land, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. But then look, verse number 3, I believe God is speaking to Israel. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night. So if you imagine the hot desert, you're looking for shade, and if you've got this huge rock or this cave that is just dark, it's dark with coolness, it's dark with shelter from the sun. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive, don't just expose them. Verse number 4, let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and their destruction is ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. This is God saying to his people Israel, be good to Moab. Be righteous, be just, be loving, be a blessing to them. All of this is going to blow over, and the day is going to come when there will sit a Davidic on the throne and he will be goodness to the people of Moab. That is God's heart's desire. It's interesting, you don't see any compulsion that Moab needs to follow this king, even. I mean, they go make overtures to him for help, for assistance. God says, give them help, give them assistance. And someday in the land, it's going to be good, and there's going to be a good Davidic king ruling and reigning. And there'll be good relations. You know, good neighbors are just such a blessing to have nationally. Think about our prosperity in the United States, how good we have it. Why is that? Why do we have it so good? One of the reasons would be our neighbors, Canada and Mexico. Canada has a larger GDP than Russia. They could pursue nukes. They could pursue warfare. And they could do it better than Russia. They have a much greater setup in terms of access to the world, in terms of ports. They could be evil. They could be wicked. They could be knocking on our borders in really bad ways. Mexico is 76% the size of the GDP of Russia. That's plenty of room to pursue all kinds of malfeasance against the United States of America. They don't. We have happy neighbors, and we're a good neighbor to them. And our prosperity, their prosperity, this is what God would wish for Moab, that Moab could have a neighbor in Israel that is good to them, that brings peace. We do want to cover what's causing all of this judgment on Moab, and it's rather surprising because it really seems to be one thing that's on God's mind, pride. He calls it arrogance and a few different synonyms, but it's basically the pride of Moab that is causing the ruin of Moab. Look at verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. Now, you know, you start talking about bakery items or food goods, and you know, I can relate to that. There are certain nations that produce certain foods, and I absolutely love those foods. And let everybody mourn over this. It does nobody good to have your neighbor destroyed, to have another nation suffering. Do we want the people of Russia destroyed over this Ukraine conflict? Do we want them in utter ruin and devastation? I mean, do we understand how they produce phosphorus for our fertilizers, oil for the world? And do we want these people in utter ruin? That's never a wise economic attitude, and it's not a godly attitude. Verse 8, for the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Shemah, the lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. This is like the branches of a grapevine. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer. For the vine of Shemah, I drench you in my tears, with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleleh. For over your summit, summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased. The joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards, no songs are sung. No cheers are raised. No treader treads out wine in the wine presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my innermost self for Kir Hareseth. Do you know what the word comeuppance means? Comeuppance. Oh, he's going to get his comeuppance. That's a deserved penalty. And there's a heart of vengeance in each and every one of us that wants a deserved penalty for our enemies, for people who have done us wrong, for people who have caused problems. But as I said, what if China got all of its comeuppance for its ill behavior in the world? Do we really want China destroyed economically? I mean, they produce our everything. Right? I just fill in any economic manufacturing. Do we really want them destroyed? Do we really want their comeuppance? It's not Christian to rejoice in your enemy's destruction, and it's not good economics either. It is a relief to see a genocidal leader pass from the world. If somebody just simply genocidal, and the world does breathe a sigh of relief at that. But we do not rejoice in economies and people crashing and suffering. We want them healthy. We want them strong. This is a Christian attitude. If you go through the world harboring resentment, if you go through the world harboring hatred for these nations, wishing that they would just crawl in the mud, that you're carrying around a burden that you really should not be carrying. And it just doesn't make sense morally. It doesn't make sense economically. We want the world to be at peace. We want the world to be prosperous. You know, sometimes I just have a heart for the lost. This is the best they'll ever have it. Do you think about that? I mean, right now they can go to sleep and they can be unconscious for 8 hours. In another 100 years, that'll never happen again for these people. They will never again be unconscious. They will live in torment and exhaustion. We share the gospel with them and we love them and we want them with us in heaven. But Jesus has warned us that the majority won't be there. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. This is all they have, and I wish them the very best in it and hope the very best in it, because it's going to end so soon for them and it's going to be so devastating. Well, In this point, we see God controls the fate of nations. He knows why they fail, why they fall into judgment. In Moab's case, it's pride. How are you with pride? You know, there's points in life where you say, you know what? I'm older now. I'm due a little pride. I've accomplished a few things. I've done some stuff. And it's fine for me to be recognized, and it's fine for me to recognize myself. Even in ministry, even in family, you get your family raised, you get them to a certain point, and all of a sudden you got a little gleam of pride. Hey, you know, my family didn't turn out like, ooh, just wait, because life's not over yet, okay? Don't even go there. Don't even go there. In ministry, oh, our church is not really it. Pride. God hides his face from the proud, and here's a nation, it's being undone. Why? Pride. God, give us humble, careful hearts. Well, we've seen God controlling the fate of nations. He's pronouncing judgment. He knows their future. He knows why they're being judged. And even as he judges, he is a God of love. He loves Moab. He loves Moab for Lot's case. Lot is a great man of faith. He left his homeland with his uncle. God blessed him for it. God loves him. God is faithful to him. Lot ruined his life with his love of the world and his interest in Sodom and Gomorrah. You do not want to follow his example. You do not want your life ending that way. But if it does, and you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can know this. Your hope is in God, and God's faithfulness is known through a man like Lot. Don't touch his land. I've given it to the people of Lot. Wow. If God is judging you this morning, I hope you know this, he still cares. If you're in tears over what he's brought into your life, what your sin has brought into your life, he's in tears with you. He did this for Moab's good. He did this to drive them to a state of peace with Israel. God is driving you to a state of peace with him. Know that even in the midst of hardship, he is faithful. He loves you. He cares. Even though he allows your sin to do that to you, he cares. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today and we look at Moab, we marvel at your faithfulness and your goodness. God, as we look at Lot, we identify with him. We are worldly, materialistic, shallow, proud. We do not honor our elders. God, we honor ourselves. We look out for ourselves quite well. And Father, we thank you that you still love this man, even though you allowed his sin to have run its due course and bring punishment. We thank you, God, that you are faithful to him. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true to us, that you are faithful to your promises. Lord, if anyone here has not trusted Christ as his or her Savior, I pray that they would do that today. Lord, as we think about the lost, this is the best they'll ever have it. And we wish the very best for them while they have life and breath. But even more than that, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be a witness to them and that we could snatch many from the fires of hell. God, give us a heart for them. Give us an awareness of them. God, give us humility today. Help us not to fall into the sin of Moab. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.